Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation 20 and reading verses 1 to 11. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of saints and beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Dear people of God, I mean, I'm eager that we move on with respect to Revelation, because it has a glorious ending, really glorious ending. I'm now at the end of chapter 21 in terms of preparing the sermons, and it's really exciting that we get there, that we have to get through these chapters too. And these chapters are wonderful as well, but in a negative way, in terms of judgment. And we may not want to concentrate on those and skip over those, but nevertheless, in our current state in this world, we need to understand. We need those truths to encourage us to continue. And this chapter in particular is a chapter that has caused so much controversy within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly over the last couple of hundred years. And more particularly, it has been the interpretation of the reference to the 1,000 years, or as they speak about it, as the millennium. The two main groups of interpreters take this as a literal 1,000 years. One of the groups interprets this period as symbolic, since most of the visions are symbolic. So they take this phrase to be symbolic. There's not a literal chain. There's not a literal key. So why would it be a literal 1,000 years? So we don't see it as a literal 1,000 years, but they do. And from this departure of interpretation have issued forth three main views with respect to this verse and indeed to the book of Revelation. And we label them premillennialism, postmillennialism, no doubt you've heard about them, and amillennialism, which is what we view to be correct. But sadly, this such strong and divergent views have served to distract from the positive and comforting message of this passage. In fact, for one of the views, the whole book of Revelation and its vital message has been hijacked by making it irrelevant to the church of today because they believe that it's all been acted out and finished with after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I don't know why we would be even looking at this book as far as that is concerned. But we don't want to embroil ourselves in the details of the debate, except to quickly give the general outlines of the views mentioned and then proceed to reflecting on the encouraging message for the church of our day. Chapter 20 begins another look at the period from Christ's first coming to the second, as so many visions do. And we've done it enough times. It tells us about these things. It goes from the beginning of Christ's ministry to the end of the world. And then it goes back and does another take, but focusing on something else or focusing on the development of those things. But it's the same cycle, and you can read it over and over again and see it for yourself. And so chapter 20 begins another look at this period. Having given us one view in chapter 19, with focus on the end times and the beast and the false prophet and how they are dealt with, now we're giving another view. But you say, well, why are we going over the same thing again? But we're not. We're not. The focus this time is not on the beast, it's not on the false prophet, it's escalated. It's on the devil himself. Satan is the one that is being looked at this time. And we see the focus shift slowly from people to leaders, to the beast, to the false prophet, and now to the God of this world, Satan himself. He is not invincible. He may want us to think that he has all the world in the palm of his hands, that he's having his way, that it's pointless to resist, futile, that he has, we're not going to change anything because the world is in his hands, they're eating out of his hands, he's leading them wherever he wants them to go. Why are you even trying to convert them? Never going to happen. That's his message. He parades up and down this earth, roaring as a lion, as if he were king of the jungle. But the reality is far from that image. And the church needs to see this so that they do not become pessimistic, but rather optimistic, confident that the church is going to be successful and is being successful, even as we mentioned in our prayer. So let us proceed to unveil in this symbolism the glorious ongoing victory of the Lamb and his church. That is you and me. Well, first of all then, under the heading, Thy Kingdom Come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is present now. The premillennialism teaches that the 1,000 years is a literal time period that will begin when Christ returns. Not to end the world, by the way. Not to end the world. But to establish on earth a golden reign. And along with this understanding is the erroneous view that the church and Israel are two separate entities. The church will be raptured, as it were, taken out of this world. And then God will begin working with Israel again, that was suspended, of course, when Israel was rejected, when the Lord Jesus Christ told them that their house was left desolate when they, as he entered into Jerusalem. And so God, as it were, in their interpretation, God put Israel down for a while, almost a time out for the Israelites. And then he started working with the Gentiles, even though Jews are still being saved and added to the church. And so he works with the Gentiles, the church, that is. And then towards the end, the church work will be finished. He'll take the church out of this world and go back to the Israelites and establish them as the supreme nation of the world again. Rebuild the temple. I don't know what for. When the reality has come, why we would go back to the symbols. But that's what they believe. And at the end of the 1,000 years, then Christ will come and the world would end. So they live with that eager expectation that any day Christ is going to come back. And so you can well imagine they have quite a lot of interest in what happens in Israel. They have quite a lot of interest in what happens in Jerusalem, because they think the temple is going to be rebuilt with all the political ramifications that come with it. And that becomes something of a passion for them. But the other view, postmillennialism, teaches that the 1,000 years is also a literal time period. But this time period, they say, will begin once God, through the church's success of preaching. Not only preaching, by the way, but also of civil authority, that they will be so successful that God's kingdom will spread all over the earth. And they will be in control. And Christ comes back then at the end of that period. For the premillennialists, Christ comes before that period and establishes his kingdom, and then reigns for 1,000 years. For the postmillennialists, no. God works through the church and establishes that kingdom, and that kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, and then Christ comes back. That's why we say postmillennial, after the 1,000 years. And of course, as you can well imagine, such people's focus is on church growing and dominating, and a political portion to it, to have control, dominion theology. Again, it becomes very difficult to see that, not that we're pessimistic, but we don't believe in a geopolitical kingdom. I mean, that was a problem with the early church. Are you going to establish a kingdom now? I mean, this is after Jesus did everything and he was going to go up to heaven. Are you going to establish it now? John the Baptist sends word to the Lord Jesus Christ while he's sitting in prison. He's saying, is the kingdom here? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? What? What are you looking for that you're doubting that the kingdom of heaven is in? Doubting that I'm the Messiah? Well, don't seem to have control. I'm sitting in jail. Things are not going too well. And you remember what word Jesus sends back? He didn't give him a straight out answer and say, yes, I am. He says to his disciples, John's disciples, go tell him what's going on. Don't tell him what's going on. The blind are receiving their sight. Demons are being cast out. The poor are having the gospel preached to them. So inane, duh. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can't you see it? But no. They think it's not here. But it is. Our millennialism teaches that has a view that we hold to and believe that the kingdom of God is here. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ made known. By preaching the gospel and people being saved, what more proof do we need that the kingdom of God is here? The Holy Spirit comes and 3,000 people are saved. What proof more do we need that the kingdom of God is here? The king is here. And so we believe that this period of 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. It's a time period from the beginning of Christ's ministry to the end. That this is the reign of Christ. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is being built, and it's always succeeding. I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. I saw Satan fall, as I read this morning, as I called to worship. So I saw Satan fall from heaven. No, Satan isn't dominating. He's not able to keep his kingdom in his hands. He is not like our God, where no one can snatch people from his hands. No, people are being snatched every day. Every day. In all kinds of countries. God's power is working, and the Lord Jesus Christ is doing exactly what he says. It is true that we do pray, thy kingdom come, but we don't mean that it's not here. We mean thy kingdom come more and more in its fullness. Let there be no doubt that the kingdom of God is here, and people are being saved, and Christ, church, is being built. It never was, and it never will be, a geopolitical kingdom. But it will be one soul at a time. But this passage speaks to us about Satan's restraint. And that's what we have in verses 1 to 3. By Christ's incarnation, that's what it happened. By Christ's ministry is the means by which Satan was restrained. So here we have, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. People of God, those three verses describe for us, in very short summary, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Satan was defeated. It was through the ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was disarmed and humiliated so that he couldn't deceive the nations of the world any longer. So that Christ could and did start to build his church and continues to do so. As Paul states, we all at one time lived under the sway of Satan and the prince of the power of the air. But because Satan, being cast out of heaven, was thrown to this earth, and he seeks to establish his domain here, and he tries to set up his kingdom here in an illegal way, a rogue kingdom. But God's plan of redemption did not call for sheer power to destroy the devil and to ignore sin and God's justice. No, God's redemption plan involved letting sin play out and for God to pardon sin through a just and righteous way. This called for the incarnation of his Son, who contends with the devil. And how thankful we are that we are not left in the clutches of Satan, that Jesus took on human nature to come and redeem us and deliver us from Satan's hands. Jesus is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. You are no match for Satan. I am no match for Satan. Collectively, we are no match for Satan. He has the world in his hands. But we are not left helpless. John sees the angel, Christ that is, was armed with a chain and a key to the bottomless pit And it is quite clear what Christ's intention was. He was going to restrain Satan. He wasn't going to kill him. He wouldn't need a chain if he was going to kill him. If he wasn't going to put him in some sort of prison, he didn't even have to have a key. He didn't have to lock anything. He would have just destroyed Satan. But that was not his purpose. It wasn't his purpose. He was going to restrain Satan and restrict him by placing him in a bottomless pit. Again, these are symbols in which he would be locked up. And this is what happens as the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, was bound for a period of time, 1,000 years. As I said, the key is not literal. The chain is not literal. And neither is the 1,000 years. We know that the imagery before us is seen in the ministry of the Lord and his teaching. Jesus spoke about the strong man that has to be bound before his house, the kingdom of Satan, can be ransacked. That's found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. We see it also as the gospel goes forth through the disciples, even as I read this morning. And Jesus reveals to them that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10. We know that the most decisive victory, as far as God's kingdom is concerned, is centered on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished by shedding his blood. And Paul makes it very clear in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by that. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14, 15. He says, speaking about Christ's death and what it accomplished, having wiped out the handwriting of our requirement, of requirements that was against us, our sins that is, which was against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And now he says, having, that means already done, disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, the devil's hold on people was weakened and he had to let go by the paying of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Satan cannot point a finger at us anymore because by God's justice, all of that has been paid. He couldn't blackmail us anymore. He couldn't intimidate us anymore because Christ nailed our sins to the cross. He had no argument left. This is what John sees in this vision. The church must never be discouraged and fearful in this present age. Satan's clutches are not so tight on sinners as they were before. It's not that they cannot be saved. They can. This is the era of the gospel and of grace. Each day, God is adding to the church, through the gospel, all those ordained to eternal life from all the nations of the world. What an encouraging message John receives for the church that might be daunted by the persecution from Rome and Jerusalem. But they, on account of this realization, turned the world upside down. Satan has been bound. Surely that statement is proof of that. The early church, with all the persecution that they endured, turned the world upside down. Because Satan was bound. The church in the New Testament, though they turned the world upside down and saw great increase in the church, yet they were under persecution, such that the forces of evil were still active, as Paul clearly states in Ephesians 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But we wrestle against them. Because we have hope of victory. Certainty of victory. Not only was he cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, but also a seal was put on that so that his condition and limitation could not be altered. The resultant state of affairs were to remain in place until the seal was lifted. How glad the church should be that Christ has given us power and authority to preach the gospel and know that his purpose of redemption will not be thwarted. And it hasn't. But also, the deception of the nations has ended. John notes that the binding and casting of Satan for a period of 1,000 years, symbolic, the age of the Spirit, was that he could no longer deceive the nations, as was the case before. We note from the creation to Christ, the nations of this world were deceived, following Satan and siding with him in opposing the chosen nation of God, that is, Israel. Satan used the nations to persecute and, if possible, to destroy Israel. We note that though there were people here and there that were saved, outside of Israel, that is, by and large, only the Israelites were made up the people of God. And even they were often deceived and led astray. But this all changed with the ministry of the Lord and the consequent humiliation and defeat of Satan, by which he could no longer hold on to the nations of the world, but would see his kingdom ransacked as people of all tribes and language and nations began to be saved and still are. And we see that that continues to this day. As we see churches in all nations, even those, as I mentioned, that openly oppose the Christian faith or atheists, what a thorn that is in their side. That their people, at the risk of being put to death, are still meeting. And they must be so frustrated. What's so great about Christianity that you have to put your life on the line? But still, they persist in their unbelief. But one thing is sure. The nations of the world are not being deceived by Satan. No, they're coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority belongs to the Lord, and he has sent us into all the world to preach the gospel. Though many reject the gospel, yet there are people from all nations and tongues being saved. And we have Satan's reign, the saints' reign, in verses 4 to 6. And it happens, first of all, through the first resurrection. We have to understand what that is. When Jesus was resurrected bodily, many saints were raised with him and entered into the holy city. Matthew 26, verse 52 and 53. Here was visible proof to believers that in Jesus' resurrection, we are raised with him. And Paul argues forcefully that conversion entails a spiritual resurrection that is our experience now, and a physical resurrection is to follow. In Romans 6, verse 1 to 14, we learn that our baptism symbolizes that we've been crucified with Christ and resurrected with him to newness of life. That's not a future event. That's a present reality. That's a present reality. Paul's argument is, you've been resurrected to a new life. Why are you living the old life? Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't give your instruments of your body to wickedness anymore. You're not under Satan. You're in a new kingdom. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve him. Give your bodies in service to him. In Ephesians 2, verses 6 to 7, we learn that in conversion, we have been made alive from dead and raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. All who are converted, including us, have a part in this first resurrection. That is a spiritual one. Remember, when we sinned, we died in two ways. One, we died spiritually. Immediately, Adam and Eve died. They were separated from God. But they also started to experience physical death that took a long time for sure, 900 odd years, but they did die. But the spiritual death happened straight away. They were alienated from God. When we become Christians, that first spiritual death is undone. We've been raised spiritually. We are now the children of God, says John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, now we're the children of God, he says. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we are the children of God now. You realize that as believers, you've undergone the resurrection. And it's clearly stated in the scriptures. But are you aware of it? You've undergone a resurrection spiritually. We are now aliens and strangers to this world. Before we felt at home here, we were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, from God's people. But now things have turned around. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're different people. And we ought to live different lives. No longer obeying the devil, but obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have been raised to a living hope, says Peter. I mean, there's such consistency in all the scriptures, obviously. But we have been resurrected. You have been resurrected. And that's what this passage is speaking about. Those that have part in the first resurrection, how blessed they are. You see, we have two resurrections and one death. The unbelievers have two deaths. Not only the physical here, but eternal to come. But not us. Not us. We only have one death. We have two resurrections. First, spiritually, and then when Christ comes back, physically. As believers now, we reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the law, no longer under sin, but under grace as we live holy lives. Since we also have authority to preach the gospel that Christ has given to us, we have keys to bind and save. The Lord Jesus Christ said about his church, I give you the keys, you have the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. No, God is saving his people and expanding his kingdom. And it's going to be for 1,000 years. The gospel age is symbolically viewed, as I said, as 1,000 years. Not to be taken literally. This time in which Satan is bound and restrained from deceiving the nations lasts until the return of Christ. Christ will complete his work of building his church. And though Satan tries to stop them, stop the church, he's unable to do it. We came across that before. The two witnesses that stand in the street and they preach, and the devil doesn't like it and he tries to get them, but he can't. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys all opposition. Again, not literally, but in terms of the freedom to preach the gospel, God preserves that. God preserves his people. And so they keep doing it until that work is finished. We'll get to that when Satan is released for a short time. Until that work is finished. Until the church is complete in terms of God's purposes. It is important for us to realize that now, today, in this age, is the age of salvation. It's the age of the Spirit. It's the age of grace. In this period, the church will always continue to increase. We can't be sidetracked. We are winning. We can't let people intimidate us and say, if you hold that view, that's so pessimistic. I mean, I don't even understand that logic. How is it pessimistic? Have you ever heard me preach pessimistically about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard me say that the church is in such a desperate situation and things are going so badly, oh, we should mourn and weep? No. Every day God's kingdom is winning, and it will win. Every day will be victory for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we see it, though? If you see it in geopolitical terms, they're the ones that ought to be pessimistic, because geopolitical terms, it's not happening at all and it never will. But spiritually, every day, God is adding to the church all those that is ordained to eternal life. No. We're winning, people. Let's keep preaching the gospel. finally there's that short release. He deceives the nations. So he's let go. What does he do? He goes back to his failed policies. He goes back to stirring the people against God. Did it ever work? Were you successful? No, absolutely not. Look at this glorious church that has been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, built by the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world are you going to lead people astray? But that's what he does. He goes after the unbelievers and he says, oh, no, we have to fight against God. And he leads all the armies against God himself. And he thinks he's winning. Oh, look, the witnesses are lying in the street. We won. He hasn't won at all. Just like he was so happy that the Lord Jesus Christ had been killed on the cross. Oh, he's won. He didn't win. That was the worst defeat that he'd ever experienced in his life. What a humiliating defeat it was. That's what's going to be when he's released for a short while. He thinks he's got the last attack. He's going to win now, but he doesn't. When the witnesses lie on the floor and he thinks he's won, what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And they stand on their feet. When Christ comes, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see, and as I'm excited for you to see, it will be adorned like a bride for a husband. Perfect in every way. Complete in every way. And all the efforts that he made to stop that will be seen to have been an absolute failure. That little while. You will experience once again what I read in terms of Colossians. He will be humiliated, disarmed, shown to be the biggest fool that there ever was. It will be a quick and decisive victory. Not many verses are given, are they, in terms of this struggle that we read about? Not much is heard. It says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So much for his attack. One verse, and that's the end of it. People of God, our enemy, the deceiver, the serpent, the devil, Satan himself, he is being restrained by God. And we need to preach the gospel with confidence. And the church is going to be complete. And if you fear towards the end, oh, it's going to be terrible. For him, not for us. So let us go and preach the gospel. And let us see the glorious kingdom and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before our very eyes and in our own hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you give us glimpses of your wonderful redemptive plan. And though the world thinks that it is winning and that the devil is winning and that they can ignore you and life just continues, Father in heaven, we pray that you would open their eyes. We have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We have no pleasure in seeing them judged eternally. And so, Father, we pray that you would put in our hearts a love and a desire for them to hear the gospel. And, Lord, that we would do so, even though they irritate us in the things that they say. Lord, we pray that we would preach the gospel so that they might not perish but have everlasting life. And we're so thankful that you've loosened Satan's clutches on us. We pray that you would continue to do so for others as well. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would receive our worship and adoration. For we bring it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and respond, as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 92.